We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that has to do with remembrance. Our Lord instituted only one ceremony to be done in His name, which is the Lord's Supper. And so He has commanded us to do so. And as we have gathered to obey this instruction, we have to remember that the Lord's Supper has a purpose for which the Lord instituted it. Its only purpose is really that of remembrance, to remember Him. Our minds are easy to wander away from the person and the work of Christ. So He gave us this privilege so that we all can gather together at one time, everyone thinking about Him. This is the only time that we all can collectively do that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do it any other time, but this is the time when the body of Christ can assemble. And when we do, we're to remember His suffering, what He underwent, so that we and I can have eternal salvation. And once you begin to participate, to celebrate what the Lord commanded us to do so, you have to remember that what you are doing is you are actually witnessing, or that you are saying without words, by your action, that yes, you did in believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It is something that the Lord has given us so that we can come together as a body and be on the same table, looking forward to the day when all believers of all ages will be with the Lord. And we're going to celebrate in a way that's just unimaginable at this point. But we will. This Lord's Supper is to be celebrated both joyfully and in a worthy manner. Joyfully, not because of the suffering. See, Christ was crucified, but He's no longer on the cross. He resurrected. So we're joyful for His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. But at the same time, we must consider whether we are celebrating in a worthy manner. The way you ensure that you celebrate in a worthy manner is to examine your thoughts, your motives, see where you've gone wrong, confess it, and then you'll be cleansed and you'll be ready to celebrate. However, there is a warning to those who take this celebration lightly. And that is why it says, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, the early church, the Corinthians, some of them abused what we're about to celebrate, and God put a lot of them to death. So this is a very serious undertaking. It's not something to be taken lightly. So, to prepare for this celebration, we do give time for you to examine yourself once more and get ready to celebrate this great institution of our Lord. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that our Savior gave us His command, this celebration, to focus on You and You only, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that as we begin to celebrate, give us the concentration that we need to focus and to think and reflect what our Savior accomplished on the cross on our behalf, and the cost at which He did it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the Lord's Supper, we were developing the point about sinning defiantly, and that there is no forgiveness for that without punishment. This, we say, is implied in the passage that we're to look at, Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 through 31. Look at what it says. But anyone who sins defiantly. Now, defiantly means you know what it says, but you do it. That's defiantly. Anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people. Now, of course, cut off, it all depends. It has two meanings in the Hebrew text. It could mean to kill a person or just to excommunicate that person. Because, verse 31 says, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. See, that's something that you and I should be careful about, because say, you know, next to all the other sins, and say, yeah, if you do them, you'll be forgiven. But if you sin defiantly, all that's left is judgment. Hence, it is important to ensure that one then does not sin defiantly. Now, every believer should be careful to ensure that he or she does not get involved in willful sinning, since that would draw God's judgment. In other words, you know what it says. You still ignore it. You already know it, but you still ignore it, and you do it. That's like sticking it to God into his face. And what do you think he would do? A person who sins willfully should not expect forgiveness, but judgment. The psalmist recognized what an awful thing it is to be engaged in willful sinning, that he prayed for the Lord to keep him away from such a thing, as recorded in Psalms chapter 19, verse 16. Verse 13. Psalms 19, verse 13. Psalms chapter 19, verse 13. It reads, keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So it is a serious matter to know the truth and then to defiantly go against God's instruction. Now, it's probably because of this truth that the Lord, during his earthly ministry, pronounced guilt on the people of his generation who had him teach the truth. They rejected it, as implied in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 22. John chapter 15, verse 22. It reads, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. So in any case, Jesus' point is that because those who crucified him were ignorant of what they were doing, that the father should forgive their sins of falsely condemning him to death. This prayer was answered, in that God did not immediately destroy the nation, but postponed the judgment of the nation, and was also gracious towards them even in the judgment. Now the guilt of the nation for rejecting the Messiah was not removed. We say this because, as we have noted, ignorance does not excuse someone from guilt. Now those who crucified Jesus were guilty of sin, so they have to offer and suffer for their sins. Hence, if Jesus prayed for them, it must be that the Lord will be gracious in not fully dealing with them according to what their sin called for, as well as to delay the judgment of the nation. Now, such delay will probably mean that the generation of leaders who were involved in the crucifixion will have all died out, since it took about 40 years from the time of the crucifixion before Jerusalem was destroyed. So it should not surprise us then that Jesus was probably asking the Father to be gracious in meting punishment to the nation of Israel, since he has already taught that those who do not know of their sin will be judged, but not as harshly as those who defiantly sin against the Lord, as we read in that famous passage we've talked to many times in Luke 12:47-48. The passage that deals with privilege and responsibility. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Say, the servant who knows his master's will, verse 47, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Now you see, we keep repeating this principle is important. This is particularly true for us in this congregation. Why do I say that? It's because we are being exposed, we are taught things very many believers are not taught. What that means is that we have greater responsibility. So if a believer who is not taught certain things behaves in certain way, his or her judgment will be much lighter than any one of us in this congregation. Now, and some people say, well, if that's the case, I don't want to know about the truth. Well, I say, you're out of your mind. Who would want to choose any other way than the word of truth? Because the privilege that goes with it too is that if you understand these things and you live by them, you will enjoy a greater life of blessing than those who don't. So I don't know anyone in his or her right mind would say, okay, if that's the case, let me absent myself from where I will hear the truth. The truth of the matter is, you're not exempted from punishment. It just means it just be lighter compared to those who know. But more importantly, see, those who know, you will enjoy what they enjoy, which is tremendous blessing. But of course, it's not only this passage I read to you that we have the principle of mercy in judgment due to sin of ignorance. But the writer of Hebrews asserts the same thing, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. Deal gently. And are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So the point is that the justification Jesus gave for his prayer of forgiveness of those who crucified him is that their sin is a sin of ignorance that demands a punishment be given in measure with mercy or be completely removed. In any event, the first right response then to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is to understand that it is concerned with forgiveness of sin and therefore to be characterized by a life of forgiveness. A second now correct response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is to have a profound respect for his work and person. To have a profound respect for his person and his work. Now this correct response is demonstrated by the second criminal that was crucified with Jesus. Through his response to the crucifixion of Jesus, we learn of three actions that are indicative of reverence for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and so of his person and work. A person who responds correctly to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ will show displeasure, to those who do not. In other words, a person who shows reverence for Jesus' crucifixion will chide anyone that does not, really. We say this because of the rebuke the second criminal crucified with Jesus directed to the first one. As we read in the passage that we're studying back now in Luke 23, verse 40. Luke 23, the passage we're studying, verse 40 reads, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence.'" Now the word fear here is translated from a Greek verb, from where we get our English word phobia. It's from a Greek verb that here means to have a profound measure of respect for a person, as to include some measure of fear. Hence, means to show great reverence for someone or to show great respect for someone. Now, the second criminal recognized that a person who stands in awe of God will accept as just his punishment if he indeed broke the law. In other words, he's not going to say, "Well, I don't deserve this." He's not going to say, "Well, God, why will you do this to me?" If you have reverence for him, when you go against him, and he whacks you, which he will, then you should go back and not complain and realize, well, he's being God. It's only when a person has no respect for God and his word that such an individual will make light of any punishment that comes to him for breaking the law of God. The rebuke of the second criminal to the first one has the sense, as that famous theologian Calvin puts it, when he said, of saying that that even such suffering has not caused the first to see the evil of his ways. Hardship or suffering has a way of causing a person to look towards God in repentance. But that seemed not to be the case with this first criminal. If anything, the suffering seemed to have hardened his heart. The second criminal not only showed himself to have profound respect for God and so Jesus Christ, but he acted in a correct manner of rebuking someone who has something wrong or who does something wrong to ensure that he does not share in his guilt. Now that's something most time we share, but we don't recognize why we're sharing it. Guilt by association somehow, because we look the other way. Somebody does something wrong, your neighbor or somebody you know, you never say, but that thing is not correct. You look the other way. And you think you're free? No. You don't go free. Why? Because that's what the scripture says. Now this is why we know this from Leviticus chapter 19 verse 17. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 17. It reads, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly." So, here's the reason. So you will not share in his guilt. Which, I mean, it's very clear if he says you rebuke your neighbor for frankly. Now, it doesn't mean that you become very rude, because there are ways by which you can rebuke a person without making them more mad, more or less. Just you rebuke them. Find a way to do it politely. Because if you do it in the wrong way, you're going to incur definitely their wrath. And then most time, even when you do it the right way, you still incur a person's wrath. But if you don't, you think about it. Which will you rather be under? Man's wrath or God's wrath? I would think there's no context. So this is why I say, rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Now, you see, this is a great application for what happens in a nation. A lot of time, people in a community look the other way. It doesn't concern me. And so people are doing things that they know is contrary to the scripture. Well, it doesn't concern me. Guess what? It concerns you. Sooner or later, it will reach you. That thing that you think didn't concern you will come to you. You know, God in his word of doing things, it may not come immediately to you, maybe to your descendant. But he'll come back to you because you look the other way. There's no way. I mean, this is things that I think many times we say we believe the Bible, but then we act as if it doesn't exist. Because if God says, if you don't rebuke your neighbor, you're going to share his guilt. Well, then why are we complaining when all this doesn't come back to us? I have nothing to do with it. Yeah, you didn't. But did you rebuke? I know it's not an easy thing to rebuke a person. I know that. I can vouch for that. It's not. But that you must do. Save your neck from God's wrath. People don't like it? as their business. That you cannot avoid doing that when you see something that is wrong. So then you see it's important that you show displeasure at wrongdoing by rebuking a neighbor who gets involved in wrongdoing. But the believer cannot stop there though. He should expose the acts of darkness as instructed in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11. He reads, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Expose them. The point is that if a person responds correctly to the event of the crucifixion, he will not sit by nonchalantly at those who demean the crucifixion. Doesn't mean you're going to fight them. It just means that you have a way to respond. In other words, you cannot keep your mouth shut when those who reject him are saying all false things about him. No, you speak out with respect to its meaning and significance. Now, does that mean they will listen to you? No, they won't. But at least you free yourself and put them under condemnation. So these are things that you and I as believers, we have to understand. Now another act that is indicative of correct response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is recognizing Jesus' innocence. Now there are those who argue that Jesus was crucified because he was leading a rebellion in Judea. But that's really not correct. Anyone who responds correctly to the crucifixion will recognize that Jesus was crucified for no just reason. Humanly speaking, of course. That is, he did not commit sin or any crime. Yet, he was crucified like a criminal. The second criminal on the cross, crucified with Jesus, he recognized his truth as he confessed in the passage we're studying, Luke 23, verse 41. He made his confession. This is what he confessed. To show the kind of person he has become. When salvation takes place, something just, there's a change in a person. I don't care how people try to dress it up. There has to be a change of some form. Because you cannot be dead spiritually and now you're alive and there's no evidence of it in any form or shape. I just don't buy that. It's inconsistent with everything I read in the scripture. Verse 41 says, "We are justly punished." You know, one of the most amazing things to me, and I've pointed this out so many times, is how difficult it is for us to accept that we're wrong. Very difficult. And if you are a person who can do that easily, there's a great hope for you spiritually. A person who is not able to do that has a problem spiritually. We have problem facing ourselves, like I keep reminding us. We have that difficulty. It is very difficult for us to take an issue and look at ourselves. We like the mirror that looks the other way. We show it to the person. We don't want to put the mirror on our side. So we see what where we go wrong. But this man is the opposite now. Something has happened. And he responded correctly. That's why he said, we are justly punished. Now, I'm not saying everyone in jail is innocent. A whole lot of them are guilty and a few of them are innocent. But every one of them say, I didn't do it. Not this man. He said, we are justly. We are punished justly. For we're getting what our deeds deserve. Can you see the kind of person we're now dealing with? Sure, he was a criminal. But on that cross, something has happened to him. Look at his thinking. And see how you can match that with your own when faced with, you know, any kind of wrongdoing. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He recognized that. Now the confession of the second criminal reveals that he has come to his senses in light of the suffering he was experiencing on the cross. While, of course, the other, as we stated previously, seemed hardened by his suffering. So in that case, he typified Israel that prophet Jeremiah spoke of in his time of being hardened in spite of suffering, according to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 3 reads, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. See, that's what happens when a person gets hardened. God keeps bringing some pain, they shrug it off. Or they explain it away. He says, they made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. The only thing that personally, this kind of thing, what scares me most is this, those who are hardened, who are callous within their soul, God has to tune up the pain in order to crush them. Because you see, the harder your soul is, the more hardened you are, God has to use something more painful in order to get your attention. But if it's not, you know, if you are one that easily recognizes the reality and accept it, you have pain, but it's different. And now, of course, you see, it is rare for criminals to admit that they're wrong, or that they are in prison for doing wrong. They don't admit that. But this was not the case for the second criminal, because something has happened, of course. He faced himself truthfully and admitted that his punishment was deserved. See, when you think about it, why does God say, confess your sin? Think about it. Most of us, we quote 1 John 1 9. Why does he tell us to confess our sin? So we just say, okay, God, I sinned. Now, what he's trying to get us to see what you have done. That's what that issue is.
Face it. Admit it. So this man, his confession suggests that he has come to true repentance. Since no one could come to true repentance without seeing the awfulness of his sins. It's just, I don't see how a person can come to true repentance until he or she sees the awfulness of his or her sins. Otherwise, what are you repenting from? So his confession of admitting that his punishment was just makes his testimony about Jesus very believable. See, if he said, I'm not guilty, then when he testified about Jesus Christ, how are we going to believe it? See, those things that they do in the court system, a criminal comes to give testimony in court, and depending on who it is, whether it's the defender or the prosecutor, will say, now, how can you trust this man? He has lied several times, or she has lied several times. How can you trust him? So that's what they do. They put doubt, and correctly in most cases, because if you've lied once, what's making me believe what you're telling me next? That you're truthful. So here's the thing. For this man to say, I receiving what I deserve. He's been truthful. So for him now to say something about Jesus Christ makes it very credible to take what he said. So you see then, the man himself, his testimony has to be very believable about Jesus Christ. He had nothing, this man had nothing to gain in a material sense, although in a spiritual sense, he had everything to gain by his confession, both of his own sins and Jesus' innocence. So when he declared Jesus to be innocent in the second sentence of where we're studying Luke 23:41, when he said, but this man has done nothing wrong, we should believe him. You see what it is? If he had lied about himself, how can he believe what he's saying about another person? Then he knew, I'm getting what I deserve. But this one, no, he didn't, it's not. See, in fact, though, he has joined a host of others who testified to the innocence of Jesus, including Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. His testimony with regard to the innocence of Jesus is implied in what he stated in Matthew 27, verse 4. Matthew 27, verse 4. It reads, I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. That's his confession. Because they asked him, what's that to us? They reply, that's your responsibility. Even though he collaborated with them, he didn't care. He's done what they want. So the point is that anyone who responds correctly to the crucifixion of Jesus will recognize that it was for him that Jesus Christ was crucified, and that he was a righteous God man who died for us. And he, the God man, as he is, died for the guilty ones. We, the guilty ones. Still though, another act
that is indicative of correct response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and respect though, or reverence for his person and work, is seeking mercy from him. Seeking mercy from him. A person who recognized that Jesus had no sins of his own to have died on the cross will no doubt realize his need for mercy from the one who died for the sins of the world. Now this truth was demonstrated by the plea of the second criminal as stated in the passage we're studying in Luke 23 verse 42. Luke 23 verse 42. Because he said, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now there is a manuscript problem with this verse, which concerns the phrase into your kingdom. Now when I mention manuscript problem, the reason these things are important is with the originals have been lost. That's the way God did it. The autograph, we don't have them. But we have copies made from the original. And so we always try to be sure that we get close to what the original says so that when you put your faith, you must put it on what is true. That's why manuscript problem is an issue to us. But thankful to God, when it comes to anything that has to do with true faith, none of the variation means anything. In other words, the manuscripts, there's probably 2% variation where there is really a problem. But when those 2% come in, they don't affect your going to heaven. They don't affect how you live your Christian life. They just affect few things about knowledge. So, we have one set of manuscripts, have the reading reflected in the NIV, which says, into your kingdom. Which then should be understood as saying, when Jesus enters his royal state, or when Jesus enters into God's presence, the presence of the Father. Now it is this understanding that is reflected in the translation of the New English Bible, because this is the way they translated this whole thing. It says, when you come to your throne, that's the way they translated it. When you come to your throne. Now, a second set of manuscripts has a reading that translates into the English as, in your kingdom. In your kingdom. Now, if you don't listen carefully, say, what's the difference? It's a difference between into and in. Now, that's why many people just think, you know, studying the Bible is that easy. Just read through it and go. No, because words have meaning in context. So, the transcripts that have that, in your kingdom. Now, that then, in that particular phrase, will be concerned with the return of Jesus Christ, with the second coming. To do two different things. Now this understanding that has to do with the second coming is reflected in the translation of the Good News Translation. The Good News Translation, this is the way they translated it. When you come as a king. In other words, he's saying, you remember me when you come as a king. And the other one says, you remember me when you enter into your throne, into the presence of the Father. Two different things. Now it should be noted though that in either reading, the word kingdom is not quite communicative or could be misunderstood as referring to a particular area in which Christ rules. So that the translation that avoids the word kingdom is more appropriate. This is because the word kingdom is translated from a Greek noun,
that in the New Testament, the predominant meaning of that Greek word is the act of ruling, so that a more proper or more appropriate meaning of the Greek word is royal power or royal rule. And when God or Jesus is involved, it means then royal reign, in your royal reign. So be that as it may then, the question is whether the reading of the phrase Luke wrote is literally into your kingdom or in your kingdom. Now it is argued that the reading into your kingdom is more in keeping with Luke's theology of Jesus entering into glory, as he stated, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. He reads, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" That's why they say, well, that must make more sense. It must have been into. But because of the context in which Jesus made a promise to the second repentant criminal, that will begin immediately when he said to the, in the passage that we're studying, Luke 23, as soon as that man made a request, Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because of this sentence and the context, it would seem then that the second reading in your kingdom is to be favored as what Luke intended. See, it's easier to see that the repentant criminal expected Jesus to come back on this earth to rule than for him to have understood the concept of Jesus entering into his glory. So in any event, the request of the second criminal implies that he has believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He probably had Jesus during his trial before Pilate indicate his kingdom is not of this world, and everything he saw with respect to Jesus Christ, his reaction to the crucifixion, convinced him that Jesus was no ordinary person, no ordinary human being, but indeed the Son of God who will return to rule on this earth. For how else could we account for the man making a request of someone who was being crucified, as he himself was, to remember him in his kingdom? The only reasonable explanation is that that this man believed Jesus is the Son of God, as he has claimed. Now, according to the scripture, anyone who believes that Jesus is indeed the Son of God receives eternal life. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, jot it down in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13 tells us that. When John said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," not that you may guess, "that you may know that you have eternal life." Therefore, then, the criminal received eternal life. The proof of this truth is that when Jesus promised, or what Jesus promised him in Luke 23, verse 43, when he says, "And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus gave the second repentant criminal an unquestionable assurance of spending eternity with him because of the word truth in the NIV is translated from a Greek word that we, you know, that's translated in English. We say amen. That's the Greek word used here. But it is used for a strong affirmation of what is declared. Hence means indeed, or it is true that, or truly. So its use here in this verse is for emphasis and underscoring the importance of what follows. The point is that Jesus assured the man that he was saved because he would spend time with Jesus from the point of him believing in Christ to and through all eternity. There is no greater assurance that could have been come to this criminal about his salvation as the one Jesus gave him. He certainly had a peace that comes from knowing that one's sins have been forgiven and that one has received eternal life. It's because of that peace that he's able to face himself. You know, part of the reason we don't face ourselves is our arrogance, is of course, for sure. But the other part is we are not satisfied with who we are. We're not at ease with ourselves. So we say, well, if I admit it, he may think I'm weak, or she may think this and that about me. In other words, you're not comfortable with who you are. In Christ, of course. But if you are, so what? You admit what is true. So we have asserted, though, that the repentant criminal will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But we do here, we do not have any mention of eternity in the promise of Jesus. Yeah, I know some smart person will say, well, what is he talking about? He doesn't say, you spend eternity with me. I know that. So I did, the Holy Spirit gave me ability to deal with it too. So the promise is that of being with Jesus in paradise. That's what he promised him, isn't it? Because that's what Christ said. Now the word paradise is translated from a Greek noun, paradisiosis. Now that Greek noun is derived from an old passion word that means enclosure. Now according to the authorities, the word, both in the Hebrew and in Greek, seem to emphasize what grows in and a designated space, whether this be fruit trees or decorative plants in a park. Now, it's interesting that the translators of the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek, they chose this Greek word in their rendering of the Garden of Eden. That's the Greek word they use. Paradeosis. Because of the usage of this word in the Septuagint, it eventually came to be used to describe a dwelling place of the righteous dead in a state of blessedness. It is equated with heaven, paradise, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. It reads, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from this body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, see, by comparing the phrase, or the first phrase in verse 2, where it says, was caught up to the third heaven, if you compare it with verse 4, where it says, was caught up to paradise, you see the equivalency. Paradise, heaven, third heaven, they're the same thing. So that's why we can say that. So it is because paradise then is associated with eternal blessedness and equated to heaven that we assert that the criminal who believes in Christ will spend eternity with Christ. That's how we came up with that. Furthermore, anyone who will be with Jesus after the point of death will certainly be with him throughout eternity. For such an individual falls into those he promised a home in John chapter 14 verse 3. I'm not going to read it, but I can quote it to you. When Jesus was about to depart from this life, he said, and if I go, I'll prepare a place for you. I will come back undertake you to be with me that where I am, so you will also be. So in any event, it should be clear then that no one who comes to Jesus in repentance will not receive eternal life. If you come to him, no one that will come to him in repentance that will not receive eternal life. See, Jesus granting of the criminal his request vindicates his promise that he stated when he said in John 6:37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's his promise. You just come to him. It doesn't matter. Look at this criminal. Who knows how horrible his life has been? Just in a split second, all that changed. He was forgiven forever. So what that means is that any correct response to the event of Jesus Christ's death can be assured. Anyone who does respond correctly can be assured of eternity with him. So this brings us to the third and the final proposition of this message. And that's why we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life. That is to say, if you were to drop dead now, you wind up in the lake of fire. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ went to the cross, took your place, and he died, paid all your sins. Look at the criminal that died on the cross with him. He was saved at an instant. No matter how horrible his crime was, they were forgiven. The same thing can happen to you. It doesn't matter how messed up your life has been. It doesn't matter the degree of crime you've committed. It doesn't matter what your sins have been. Faith in Christ will take care of that. If you believe in him, that will take care of it. That's why the Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you enable us, those who have heard your truth, to respond correctly to the crucifixion, so that in every way we know with certainty our short place with you in heaven. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.